is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. My name is Foy Forehand. I work with the Park Heights Congregation of the Churches of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. With me tonight, as usual, are my dear brothers, Frank Briscoe, who works with the Hillcrest Congregation in Stephenville, Texas, and Tom Moore, who works with and preaches for the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton, Texas. We have been enjoying several different studies over the last several weeks, and last week we began looking at some things Moses saw from Mount Nebo. We're going to continue that study tonight, and after we do a couple of other things, we'll get into that study. We do want to remind everyone that this is a live call-in program, and we are very excited to the possibility of hearing from you. And Tom, would you please tell us from where we are broadcasting?
We're airing tonight from KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford Canyon in Amarillo, KOME 95.3 FM in Glen Rose, KWBY 98.5 FM out of Stephenville, and KVOP AM 1090 at Plainview. We're also airing on the GospelRadioNetwork.org. And we'd like to remind our listening audience that this program will be rebroadcast at 6 a.m. tomorrow on Tuesday at the GospelRadioNetwork.org. Our motto is, and has always been, you have heard what men have said. Now let's hear what the Bible has to say. Now remember, this is a live call-in program. And the number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. We also have an email address. Last week, we were answering some questions that we got through the email. And so we encourage you to email us questions and maybe us topics that you would like for us to discuss. The email address is questions@harrisonmoore.org. And we also have a chat room that's available to you. If you'll go to the GospelRadioNetwork.org, click on the chat room box and get involved in the discussion that way. But we would really like to see you call in, 1-855-QA-BIBLE. We'd also like to remind you that there are podcasts of our programming available as well. If you'll go to the harrisonmoore.org website, go to the RSS feed at the bottom right-hand corner of the page, follow the instructions, and you will be signed up. And you will be able to listen to programming at your convenience. As Foy mentioned last week, we began noticing what Moses saw on Mount Nebo. Frank, bring us up to speed from where we left off last week.
All right, in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and again in Numbers chapter 20, We see the time has come. The children of Israel have completed the 40 years that they had wandered in the wilderness. And God called Moses up on Mount Nebo in order that he might look over and see the promised land. Same time, God told him that he could look in every direction, see all of the land, but Moses was not going to be able to enter into that land. Moses was 120 years old. Moses' life, as we read, is divided into segments of 40. He was 40 years old when he chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather chose to serve God in Hebrews chapter 11. 40 years later, God called Moses. He left the land of Midian and delivered by the hand of God the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now, after 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness because of their refusal to go and to take the land that God had prepared for them, they have come to the Jordan. Time has come for them to enter into the land of rest, but Moses only gets to see that land and does not get to enter therein. You know, we notice a number of times how that God uses mountains in which to convey his word unto man. It's on Mount Sinai that the law through Moses was given. We remember the unforgettable discourse of Jesus on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, we read the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. But our study tonight is going to be to that mount which we read about there in the Old Testament, the mount called Nebo. Moses went up on that mount and was able to see the land of Canaan. And what we began last week was to look at some of the things that Moses was able to see. And the first thing that we talked about was the fact that Moses saw Canaan as the land of rest. Children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't have a dwelling place. They moved from day to day. You know, when we look at all of the things that they were having to do, at the end of 40 years, I can think of nothing that would express their desire more than a land of rest. And I think that it's for that reason that the Hebrew writer, both chapters 3 and 4, refers to the rest that God had provided and refers to it as God's rest that was to have been there. So Moses got to see the rest that had been prepared for the children of Israel. Moses also, from Mount Nebo, saw rebellion's cost, because it was here that God told him that because of his rebellion, Numbers chapter 20, that he would not be able to go. Moses, you remember, as he turned to the people, God had told him what to do. Moses' response when he went to the people was, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And so, because he failed to give the glory unto God, Moses was unable to enter the promised land. Rebellion has its cost. And so he saw the land of rest. He saw the cost of rebellion. But Tom, what else did Moses see on Mount Nebo?
Well, Moses also saw the restraint of sin. You know, sin held Moses back from entering Canaan. And although Moses was able to enter into the promised land, he no doubt was in spiritual Canaan. You know, we see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. But what we've not need to realize tonight is that just as sin restrained Moses, sin does and can also restrain us. Let me give you an example. In your Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, we see here that sin can restrain us mentally. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters cast up mire and dirt." The point is that sin causes a person not to think correctly. You know, in Luke 15, verse 17, you read that sin restrained the prodigal son when it said of him, when he came to himself. That means before he came to himself, that sin was restraining him, restraining his thinking. You know, and sometimes sin causes us to think like the prodigal son when he came to himself, but other times it causes us to think incorrectly. But sin restrains us in other ways as well, doesn't it, Foy?
Well, it certainly does. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, this amazing prophet of God, Isaiah, who is often referred to as the Messianic prophet because he had so much to write about the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Church of Christ, as it would be the fulfillment of all Old Testament kingdom prophecies. But he says, with regard to the people of Israel at that time, what was happening to them. They were literally, physically, spiritually, in every way you can imagine, being restrained from having a relationship with God. Listen to what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. So here we see that sin literally restrains one from a relationship with God. Not physically, but really. That is, in the spiritual realm, it cuts one off from God. It also makes it impossible for one correctly to serve God. It restrains service that one might wish to offer to God. David realized this, and when he was lamenting his great sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51 and in verse 13, he describes his own situation this way. He was separated from God. He could not do service to God. But after verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So here he was understanding that his sin was what divided him from God and rendered him unable to serve God. He was lost. That salvation that he knew as a faithful man of God, the man after God's own heart, having been lost by his sin, then when the salvation was restored, it was great joy in his life. But he didn't have that joy till the salvation was restored. Sin restrains an individual from serving God correctly.
But, you know, in the passage you read there for Isaiah 59, the first two verses, it wasn't a question of where was God. They needed God. They were being overrun by their enemy. But it wasn't a question of where was God. It was a question of where were they.
Exactly.
They had separated themselves from God. A little bit later in that same chapter, verse 14, he tells us, and justice is turned away backward. Righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. You know, when people reject the truth, then that separates them from God. That's the sin that restrains us spiritually from the presence of God.
Excellent, excellent point.
So we've seen so far that Moses' sin restrained him, and in like manner, sin restrains us today. Sin can restrain us mentally. It can restrain us spiritually. It restrains us from faithful service to God, and also sin restrains man in his fellowship with God. You'll notice there in the book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with God if we walk in the light. Now, walking in the light is the idea of being obedient to the commands of God. And as long as we're doing that, we have fellowship with Him. But as soon as sin comes into our lives and takes us over, that puts us out of fellowship with God. You'll notice in the book of 2 John, verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." And so here you have it. Walking in light is parallel to abiding in the teaching of Christ. If you don't abide by God's law, we don't have fellowship. That's what sin does.
Well, not only is that what sin does, but that concept of turning away from the truth. Frank made a powerful point a moment ago from Isaiah 59:14, and I think we need to visit that just a second, because what are we talking about when we're talking about the truth? Well, of course, Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 17, he said, "God's word is the truth." But we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and while that is all God's word, it's all been given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a definitive difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that now inspiration speaks. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said to Peter, when he was behaving as a hypocrite, he said, "You're not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." So now the truth is in the New Testament, the truth that will save our souls, the truth that will bring us back into a relationship with God, the truth that will allow us to turn away from all of these things that Moses saw restraining him from God, restraining him from service, restraining him from entering the promised land, restraining him spiritually, and even restraining Moses physically. This truth now that will overcome the restraint is the gospel. And no wonder Paul would write in Romans 1:16, well, the Holy Spirit through Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." And if folks want to be saved today, they've got to be saved according to the truth of the gospel. And that is what Moses learned.
All right, and to go back to the verse that Tom read a moment ago and underline one part of it, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teachings of Christ." Mm-hmm. You know, he specifies there where our truth lies today. It has to be in the teachings of Christ. And so if we go on and do not abide in the teachings of Christ, then we have not God. Now, the teachings of Christ is the word that we have. You know, so many things are being taught in the world today in the name of religion. But if it cannot find its origin, if it did not come from His teaching, from the teachings of Christ, then we're not abiding in the teachings of Christ. We're limited if we're going to be pleasing unto God to the teachings that come to us from Christ.
You remember Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verse 48, and we've pointed this out time and time and time again on this program, Jesus himself said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, he wasn't talking about his part in revealing the Old Testament. He's talking about the things he spoke while he was on earth. And then he told the apostles, and this promise was to no one else, that when the Comforter came, the Holy Spirit, to them, he would guide them into all truth, and he would bring to remembrance their remembrance everything Jesus had spoken to them. So again, when we're looking at Matthew 1:1 through Revelation 22, we're looking at the words of Jesus. This is the doctrine of Christ. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament. It is the power to save, and there's no other power available to us on earth today.
And remember that this is a live call-in program. And the number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. Tonight, we're talking about what Moses saw on Mount Nebo. Because of his sin, not giving God the glory, disobeying God's command with regard to giving the water to the children of Israel, he was not able to enter the promised land, but he went up onto the mountain, and he looked over, and he saw the land of promise. Moses on Mount Nebo was able to see rebellion's cost. There is a cost behind rebellion.
And partial obedience is rebellion.
It is indeed.
We learned that from Saul in 1 Samuel 15.
Most definitely. And as we've been discussing in the last few minutes, on Mount Nebo, Moses saw the restraint of sin. But there's one other thing that Moses saw on Mount Nebo. And to me, this is the one that's really, to me, is a powerful, powerful lesson. And that is the rigidness of God's word. You know, we need to understand, the world needs to understand, that God means what he says every single time. Moses learned that, didn't he?
Moses learned that lesson at a terrible cost.
Yes.
But God had told him exactly what to do. Moses didn't do it. Tom had a question on the chat box there that kind of indicates, was Moses forgiven? And it's not a question at this point as to whether or not Moses was forgiven from that sin. I think the fact that he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration answers that particular question. But as the question is stated there, if you sin and ask forgiveness, is it God's decision if you're cleansed again, or are you automatically cleansed? I think the answer to that is found in 1 John chapter 1, where he simply tells us there in the 10th verse or the 9th verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a decision that God has to make. It is a decision that God has already made. Mm-hmm. If we confess, he forgives.
You know, in verse 7, he says, the blood of Christ, if we walk in the light as his light, continues to cleanse us of our sins. Of course,
but you'll also notice that just because one is forgiven, that doesn't mean temporal consequences are ameliorated or done away.
Exactly.
Moses still had to go through the temporal consequences of his sin, even though he was forgiven. And a lot of people have this same thing. I've known so many people who smoked for years and years and years and destroyed their lungs, and now they've quit smoking, but they still have COPD, they have emphysema, they have lung cancer, and that ending what they did bad did not end the consequences of what they did.
Exactly right. You know, we've been on Sunday nights in Hamilton, been looking at the life of David. And we looked at last few weeks about his sin with Bathsheba. And even though God forgave him, there were a whole lot of consequences that he had to endure after forgiveness because of the sin. And so we've got to realize that.
And you know, that may be a good point, too. We may have some listeners who are worried about, well, am I really forgiven because I'm still suffering these consequences? You may very well be forgiven, but just because the consequences are still there doesn't change the fact that you're forgiven.
Exactly.
Sometimes consequences simply must be dealt with, even when one is forgiven.
Don't you think in this whole idea, Frank, of forgiveness and consequences, that really helps us to understand and visualize and see the rigidness of God's word, why it is so rigid?
All right, Moses pleaded with God,
yeah,
let me go into that land.
Uh-huh.
And God had told him why he couldn't and that he was not going to. And Moses asked him, and then the next time God said what? Don't ask me again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when God has spoken, you know, that settles the matter. I saw a few times, and you may have seen it, a bumper sticker that was kind of popular a few years ago. You see it on the back of a car. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's good, except it contains one line too many. God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not.
Exactly. Exactly right.
And of course, that's one of the problems both with atheism and evolution and everything else. They just don't believe that God's word is settled, as the scripture says, it's settled in heaven. It's true. It will never change.
So look there at Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning of verse 25. It says, "Let me go over." Moses is talking to God. "I pray thee, and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But Jehovah was wroth with me for your sake, and hearkened not unto me. And Jehovah said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up unto the top of Pisgah. Lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward. And behold with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." God's word is rigid.
You know, there's another example of that. If we back up 40 years, when the children of Israel first came out of the land of Egypt, God has prepared them. He has prepared a land for them, and he tells them to go and take it. And they decided to send the spies. And we're all familiar with the story of the spies. 12 spies go. They spy out the land. They come back. And their report is the land is everything God said it was. You know, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. And they describe it, what a tremendous land it was. But all of them but two said, but we can't take it.
Mm-hmm.
And because of their refusal to go, God said, a year for a day. You spied out the land 40 days, 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Now, that was what God told them. You can't go. What did they try? Immediately, they said, oh, we should have went. Even though God now said, you can't, they tried. But they were utterly defeated. In other words, they found out the rigidness of God's word on that occasion.
And that may be one of the hardest lessons for a human being to learn. We're told time and time again, oh, God's a God of grace. God's a God of love. He really won't hold you accountable for those things that you do contrary his will. He just loves everybody, and everybody's going to be all right. And when people start talking like that, I would suggest that they go back and read Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34, where Jesus said he's going to come and sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. He will say to those on his left hand, depart, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Read the judgment scenes. Read those judgment scenes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses. Everybody judged according to his works, according to his deeds. It will be what we have done that is held before God's judgment seat. And if we behave contrary to his will, the consequences will be contrary to our will.
Exactly right. You know, Moses did indeed see the rigidness of God's word. He pleaded with God to let him go into the promised land. God said no. But Moses was not only able to see God's word was rigid about his entering Canaan, but he was also able to see God's word was rigid concerning his death. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, it says, so Moses, a servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He didn't get to go to the promised land.
He didn't.
And we've got to realize that when God says it, as Frank mentioned ago, that settles it. And that's why we got to be so careful with the Word of God.
Can you imagine in your wildest imaginations Moses behaving like so many people do today? Well, yeah, I know God said that, but you have your interpretation. I have my interpretation. I see it different than you see it. Can you imagine Moses saying, well, Jehovah God Almighty, yeah, I know you said it, but you really didn't mean that. My understanding is different than your understanding, God. You know, that's really the issue here, isn't it?
Exactly.
Is our understanding God's understanding, or are we just trying to justify ourselves? God's word is rigid, and we will face it in the judgment.
Mm-hmm. You know, that mentality of the rigidness of God's word and being strict with it is really a vanishing thing in our day. We was driving down the road a while back on 281 in the town of Marlboro Falls, and there was a religious denomination up there that had this sign, "No rules, just Jesus." Well, what are they trying to do? They're trying to take God's law, his rigidness, out of the equation and just simply do whatever you want to. Well,
and probably, I don't know, maybe they were mocking, but they were at least trying to play on the advertisement that certain restaurant had some time back where it said, "No rules, just right." Mm-hmm. And you're going to go order a steak, and you order it, like, for instance, I do, medium rare, and it comes back because they have no rules. They don't know what medium rare is, and so they bring it back to me burnt to a crisp, and I complain about it, and they say, "No rules, just right." You're going to accept that? And somebody thinks God's going to accept that?
Exactly.
You know, the Hebrew writer begins to rehearse the thing that we're talking about in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. He picks up the story of the children of Israel and of the fact that they were not permitted to go into the land of promise. All of them died above the age of 20, except Joshua and Caleb, because of their disobedience to the word of God. He starts the fourth chapter by saying, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, that any one of you should seem to come short of it." But then, in particular, down to verse 12, "For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow." But the point that he makes, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Incidentally, he made that statement at the time the weapon that had just conquered the world was the Roman two-edged sword.
Yeah.
You know, that was a new weapon. That was something that no other army had for a period of time. And they conquered the world, and yet the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Both Jesus and Peter made the statement almost exactly alike. But the summation of both of them is the fact that the word of the Lord will abide forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word is going to abide forever. Now, they weren't telling us that we was going to always have a copy of it. What they were telling us is that when God said something, heaven and earth may pass away, but it's not going to change his word. His word will abide forever. It's sharper than the two-edged sword. You know, when I was a kid growing up, World War II was coming to an end. And one of the things that was introduced toward the end of that war was the Sherman tank. And if you heard kids out on the playgrounds playing and they wanted to describe something as being strong, it was the Sherman tank.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition to the Bible. Give us your first name and your question or comment, please.
This is Kayla. I was wondering, how do you reconcile the action in Genesis, where in Exodus, where Moses asks, pleads with God not to destroy the Israelites when he comes down from the mountain, and he talks him into saving them, and how do you reconcile that with God's word always being God's word, the final say?
Okay. Well, you know, when we think about that, you know, God has the right to forgive, does he not? You know, there's been many times that Moses and other prophets would plead in behalf of the people that they might be saved. And so, God means what he says, but there's also a compassionate side of God.
Well, I'm just thinking that even then, Moses threw down the tables of stone and they were shattered in pieces, but God didn't let that lie. He had Moses come back up and he regave those laws and another set of tables of stone that were to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant forever, because God's word is settled. Once it was given, that would not be changed. But here again, the love of God does want to forgive. The grace of God does want to forgive.
You know, sometimes there's a difference between, you know, God's word, his commandment, and how God reacts to certain situations. For example, it's always going to be wrong. God's word is settled that thou should have no other gods before me. But how God reacts to it at different times may change based upon how the people respond to that word.
Or even the degree of their ignorance. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, there was a time when the Gentile ignorance was basically overlooked, winked at, but no more. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So we need to look at, for instance, Jonah going to Nineveh. God still was concerned about the Gentiles and gave them a word that would get them to be saved if they would do it, which they did, and they were saved. So it's still God's word doesn't.
Right. Well, you know, we see two things in the life of Moses with the children of Israel. There's occasion where he doesn't know why God doesn't just go ahead and destroy these people.
Yeah.
Then there's another occasion where he pleads with God, don't destroy these people. Yeah. You have to see the situation. Yeah. And the context as to what he's doing and why he's doing it.
Well, Kayla, does that help you out a little bit, or do you have another question in that regard or something that we didn't answer before?
That was it. I've just always wanted to be able to explain that clearly to people.
Okay. Well, appreciate you calling in, Kayla. You got something else for us?
No, I'm just going to keep listening.
All right. All right. Thank you, Kayla, for calling in.
That was great.
You know, we look at situations like that, and it sometimes... it does cause us to scratch our head a little bit, but, you know, when it comes to God's word being rigid, his commands are never going to change.
Right.
And I think that's the key that we really need to understand. God, his word will not change, and he will always demand that we obey.
I had a book, you probably got one in your library, a hymnal or whatever they call it, that gives the teaching of one particular denomination. One I has on page 26 said, in New Testament times, baptism was essential for salvation, but today that's no longer true. you know, who's going to change God's word?
Right.
You know, who has the power to change God's word? We need to see the rigidness of God's word.
Mm-hmm.
That when he makes a command, when he makes a requirement, that's it. We either accept it and agree to it, or we rebel against him.
In illustrating this very principle, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit causes to be written. We're going to have a comparison here, folks. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet once it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. And so we have, is the New Testament the completed word of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says it is. Jude verse 3 says it is. So many other passages, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it is complete and it furnishes man completely unto every good work. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 commands us, don't go beyond what is written. Why? What is written is the absolute rigid boundary lines outside of which we may not go and still please God and still go to heaven.
You know, we live in a democracy where things are determined by majority vote, basically. And I think that's spilt over into religion.
Yeah, sadly.
And we begin to see it a whole lot today. But you can start with where we are now. The children of Israel, they voted. It was 10-2, just don't go. but it didn't change God's command. And look what it cost them. And you hear people today, not long ago over here in Fort Worth, group got together, and 65% of them decided to vote that they would accept homosexuals and whatever without regard to what God said. And because 65% of them was in favor of it, that's what they're going to do.
You know, the New Testament is very clear about the rigidness of God's word, and throughout the Bible is, you know, really. In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven." It is rigid. There's not going to be any changing of it. You know, we can't, well, people will try.
My youngest daughter had a problem with the Old Testament and the New Testament, and she asked me one time, she said, how could there be the teaching and preaching of the New Testament before it was written down? And so we went back to this. It had already been written in heaven. It was already a done deal in heaven. The last will and testament of God was not a Johnny-come-lately thing. It was God's intended last will and testament throughout the endless ages of eternity past. It just then came to be written during the days of the New Testament apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. So we still have the principle, the New Testament. It's God's word. It was settled in heaven before it was ever written on earth. And it is that intense. So our response to it must be strict, and we must live in line with it, in the tenor of it. You know, God told Moses in Exodus 34:27, after the tenor of these words I made a covenant with Israel. And so after the tenor of the New Testament words, now we have God's covenant, and we have to be rigid with it.
You know, we understand that a lot better than we think we do. I've dealt with people the same way you have. Is, well, you know, if we could just hear God, if it was just something said. But, you know, in dealings with man to man, it's not the spoken word that becomes authority. When you get it written down and notarized, it becomes authority. And yet they want to get back to a spoken word, whereas God has put it down and notarized it for us by signs and miracles and wonders. This is the word of God.
When I was working at Bell Helicopter and General Dynamics, there was a principle. General Dynamics, they had a AVO, avoid verbal orders. Bell Helicopter had a AOO, avoid oral orders. If you don't see it on the blueprint, if it's not in the specs for this particular part or even for the entire aircraft, then it may not be done. Avoid oral orders. Avoid verbal orders. We recognize the principle, and so does God.
And that's why he said in Revelation chapter 22, beginning of verse 18, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto them the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life out of the holy city, which are written in this book." Do not add or take away from what God said.
And, you know, somebody will come along, Tom, and you read that, and they say, "Oh, yeah, but that just applies to the book of Revelation." Why in the world would God give you one part of the New Testament and say you can't add to it or take away from it, but you can do whatever you want to the rest of it? You know, it's a foolish thought and a foolish statement, but when people want to get around God's word, they do foolish things.
They do foolish things. But, you know, we have already emphasized in previous lessons from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, in the beginning of the Bible, God said, "You don't add to it, you don't take from it." Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, in the middle of the Bible, "You add to his word, you're a liar." And then the Revelation 22 and 1 Corinthians 4:6.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition to the Bible. Give us your first name and your question or comment, please.
Hi, this is Deborah.
Deborah.
And
I'm driving home, and I'm just listening to your show, and I've just got some random thoughts that popped into my head.
Random away.
One, I've had several years ago, there was a lady that asked me that, what if someone is on their way to be baptized, and they're in a car wreck, and they didn't get baptized, would they go to heaven or hell? That was my first thought. And then there was this video on Facebook of, I believe it's some football players, and they were being baptized, and one of the comments of the guy that was doing the baptism said something like, baptism is an outward show of an inward feeling, or something like that. It just gave the impression that baptism is an afterthought. Mm-hmm. You know, you're not really saved then, you're saved before. And I've had this same conversation with a friend of mine from a denomination, and I just have not been able to get her to understand that it takes all the steps, not just part of the steps.
Well, you know, I think a lot of that goes into people not understanding what we've been talking about, the rigidness of God's Word. You know, when they come up with the hypothetical situations, like I was on my way to be baptized, you know, in a car wreck, and I was unable to be baptized. They use that as a hypothetical situation, trying to disallow the rigidness of God's Word. And also that argument that baptism is only an outward show of an inward feeling. All of that is to try to push God's rigidness away. You know, how can you argue with the fact that Jesus Christ himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved?
That's just your interpretation.
Oh, I agree. Yeah. But then what you also said was God is God. Mm-hmm. You know, he may see things that we don't see, obviously. I mean, he's got the ultimate final decision.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that passage we read a moment ago, what was it, in Psalm 118, where God's word is settled in heaven forever?
Yes.
God's not going to be changing his word.
Yes.
You know, if he changed his word today, what makes you think he's not going to change it tomorrow? And maybe it was changed back then. How could you rely on anything if God's constantly changing his word?
You know,
that's
this
right. It doesn't contradict itself.
That's right.
Excellent, Deborah.
One of the things you should think about is it never is going to be of much profit to try to answer a hypothetical question.
Right.
Because a hypothetical question probably is something that never will happen.
Yeah.
And it just gets the attention away from the real issue.
Right. I remember on Facebook she posted about how happy she was that her granddaughter was saved. And then maybe a week or so later, they were going to have the baptism. I'm thinking, it doesn't work like that.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I'm going to hang up and let y'all talk.
Well, I appreciate that. Appreciate you calling.
Good question, Dave. Good remark.
Thanks.
Okay, the conversion of Saul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he was saved and then later baptized, he was saved the most miserable man that you ever seen. For 3 days and nights, he's blind. He can't eat. He can't drink. He is as miserable as someone can be. How can a person who has just been saved be that miserable?
Well, if he was saved, he didn't know he was saved because he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Lord didn't know what he was saved. He said, "You go into the city, be told you what you must do." Ananias, who was told by the Lord to go tell him what to do to be saved, didn't know he was saved. And this man was dead in his sins. And there's another interesting thing to me that it seems like the sectarian world just will not deal with. And that is, you're dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If you're dead, you have to be buried. And if Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, you're buried with Christ in baptism, and then you're raised to walk in newness of life. And who do you bury, whether in the physical realm or the spiritual realm? You bury the dead. You don't bury the living. So if these people are already saved, then you're burying the living.
You know, baptism is just one example of how people refuse to accept the rigidness of God's Word.
Right.
You know, a moment ago, Frank was talking about that denomination up in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that was accepting homosexuals when God says very specifically that homosexuality is a sin. And, you know, we can
go, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
And so there are all kinds of things like that where people ignore because they're not accepting, they don't believe, they don't live by the rigidness of God's word. Moses saw firsthand about that.
We're looking again at the difference between believing in the existence of God and believing God.
Mm-hmm.
When God's word says very plainly something and somebody says, I don't accept that, they don't believe God. It's a practical or a hermeneutical agnosticism or even atheism when you get right down to it.
You know, Tom, you comment every once in a while about the fact that I've been around for a long time.
Yeah,
long time. That's true. But these things that they come up with, well, what if this happens?
Mm-hmm.
I've never seen one of those happen. And I don't know of anybody that ever did. But it is an effort to get away from the specific command of God. God specifically said, the like figure unto baptism doth also now save you. Mm-hmm. Well, but what if I get sick before I get, it is an effort to put a blame upon God. You know, if I don't, it's his fault.
You know, there's another angle on that is not only hypothetical situations, but several years ago, there was a caller in and she was asking a question and we showed her point blank what the Bible said on that topic. And here's what she says. I know what the Bible says, but I don't believe it. That is the mentality of so many people.
That's the essence of it.
Okay, and I had a religious discussion with an individual preacher of a denomination on the subject of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And he finally made the statement, if you will show me one scripture where it says baptism saves, then I'll change. Well, we turned to what Peter wrote, mm-hmm. and we read it. The like figure went to the baptism doth also now save us. He looked at it. He stood there for a minute. And he said, when the Bible disagrees with what I feel in my heart, he patted himself on the chest. He said, I just have to believe the Bible's wrong. Turned around. That was the end of it.
Yeah.
And I think that's what happens to so many people.
Did he realize he called God a liar when he said that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's exactly what he did.
Yeah. Well, we're looking here at this principle of the rigidness of God's word. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, Jesus describes the meeting with some people in the judgment scene, and he says, not everyone that said unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he gave this explanation. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, in thy name do many mighty works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, some of the new translations use the word lawlessness, but it is the idea of a deliberate failure, a willful rejection of divine positive law. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You reject that, you are living a lawless, iniquity life.
And that's why Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. The rigidness of God's word.
Back to what you mentioned and read in 2 John chapter 9. Uh-huh. He that goes onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ
hath not God. That's just too pointed. It's too clear. You'd have to have trouble to misunderstand mm-hmm. that. But we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's another thing, because there's so much in the denominational world that says, oh no, we'll never go to judgment. And I go to funerals sometime, which I have preached, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Hebrews 9:27, and a sectarian preacher get up and say, oh no, the judgment's already taking place here on earth. And, you know, if you don't believe what the Bible says, you just don't believe God.
Exactly. You know, this has been a very, I think, a very helpful eye-opening study about what Moses saw on Mount Nebo. You know, we've seen that when Moses transgressed God's law and was not able to enter into the promised land, him standing there up on Mount Nebo, he was able to see the land of rest. He was able to see the cost of rebellion. He was able to see how sin can and will restrain us. And he was able to see the rigidness of God's word. We have about 3 minutes left. Foy and Frank, give us a final thought as we draw to a conclusion.
Okay, I'd like to begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4. Several things that he says, but I want to emphasize one thing. Whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises. You know, we don't have a problem in the world today of seeing the rigidness of the promises of God. Everybody wants to accept the promise of God. That's what God promised. Well, this is what God promised, and when God promised it, he's going to keep that promise. And you know, very quickly, you just think of some of the promises that God has made to us. God promised us that we'd never die. Now, I know there he's not talking about physical death and leaving this world. But he's talking about what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 20. Over these, the second death has no power. God promised us that we'd never die. He promised us the forgiveness of sins. And since he promised us the forgiveness of sins, we can be sure we're going to receive the forgiveness of sins. He promised us that he'd never let us be tempted above that which we're able to stand. And with every temptation, he'd give us a way of escape. He promised us that he is gone to prepare a place for us, and he promised us that he'd come back to receive us unto himself. You know, these are the words of God, mm-hmm. and they are rigid. These are his promises, and we know that God is going to keep his promise.
Even if those promises are conditional upon our obedience, but God will keep his word both in our obedience and in our disobedience.
Exactly right.
And so it's very important that we look forward to the judgment and start making proper preparation for the judgment. Exactly. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But we need to be prepared for that great judgment.
We want to thank our listening audience tonight for being a part of the program. We've had a couple of call in. Had several involved in the chat room. We're just so thankful that you were involved with us tonight. And we're thankful for all of you listeners out there who have been listening, who may not have called in, who may not was involved in the chat room. But we just thank you for listening. We want to remind you that next week, I think we've got a very interesting study that we're going to be involved in, and that is prophecy fulfilled. You know, that's one of the things that really proves the inspiration of the Bible. Prophecy and then fulfillment. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. Before, quickly, I want to remind you that we have several congregations who support our program. The church in De Leon, the Patrick Street Church in Dublin, the Park Heights Church in Hamilton, the Mount Vernon Church in Mount Vernon, Texas, the Rising Star Church of Christ, the San Angelo Church of Christ, the Ninth and Main Church there, Santo Church of Christ, the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, and the Windmill Church of Christ in Weatherford, and many individuals who so lovingly give to the programming. We're just thankful for them, and we want to thank you for listening in tonight. You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harrison Moore Moore Expedition Through the Bible every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.
Great is thy faithfulness.